So it's going to be interesting to hear what you have to say. I know it's not going to be heresy, so that's good. And popularity, as long as you don't leave this meeting thinking that popularity is always a good thing, which you will not. But again, we have two meetings. We have this meeting at 4:30, we have another meeting at 6:30, and in between we have supper at 5:30. There is also a meeting tomorrow. Some of you have already have signed up for that, right? How many of you are going to be at Trek Wellness tomorrow? And if you have didn't decide to register for that, too bad. All right, we're going to give David the time now, and he will start with prayer.
All right. Well, you all look more comfortable. Everybody changed, and I got to get rid of my tie. And no, I'm not going to try to preach any heresy. But that's always a matter of perspective. They say beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? And I guess heresy's in the mind of the Pharisee. Yeah, okay. No, but I do like titles that are thought-provoking, but I try not to be, I like titles and sermons that don't give everything away but aren't dishonest either. And so it is actually a real title. There is a real answer, and popularity is sometimes okay. It depends on why you want to be popular or how you got to become popular. And we're going to, as I said this morning, we're going to build on top of, we're going to build on top of what I talked about this morning. And you know, I'm not the type of person that I'm really after any specifics. I think maybe from this morning's presentation you can get the feel that I'm after big concepts. It's really shifts in our thinking that have the biggest impact upon our life. You can change individual details of a person's life, but not really do much. And the biggest results come when we shift the way we think. And that's kind of the way I view my own life, my own devotions, my time studying the scripture, and the way I like to present things is I'm really more after the way we view certain things rather than asking you to do anything in particular. Does that make sense in light of this morning? Like, I didn't really tell you to do anything this morning. But perhaps the way you viewed the presentation is different than the way you've looked at it in the past. So when you hear the title, again, it's a real title, When Popularity is a Good Thing. And we'll get into that here. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I do believe you want your people to be the light of the world. And I don't believe that there to be a light that no one would see or that no one would care about. When you said we're to be the light of the world, that means we're to be a light to the people in the world, not land and vegetation or animals, but we're to be a light to other people. And the scripture says that many people will be drawn to that light. And for us this evening as we open the scriptures, which is the source of our light, I want to pray that you would shine upon us and that you would guide us through the scriptures with your Holy Spirit to give understanding to our minds, and that you would, as we prayed this morning, you would draw us closer to you. So I lift this up to you again in the name of Jesus this evening. Amen. I told you we were going to go back to John chapter 5, so please turn with me to John 5. (Clears throat) We are going to look in depth, one verse at a time, at the first, it's first seven verses. And then we kind of progress from there. And I told you this morning that we would begin to make the shift towards why agriculture is important, why farming is important, why gardening is important, whatever you want to call it. Again, those three words really being the same event on different scales. Agriculture being a big phrase, gardening, of course, smaller scale. So we're gonna start with John 5, and then there will be a specific point that I'm trying to bring to your attention, and we'll look at how that's relevant to farming. So John chapter 5, Scripture says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, now this is an interesting phrase here in the Scripture. I don't believe there was really an angel that went down and stirred the pool. I believe that the Scripture is telling what conventional wisdom understood to be the source of the pool, the water being troubled. So, but it says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And we'll pause there and go back to verse 1. So, again, this says that there was a feast of the Jews, and most of your biblical scholars, commentators agree that this was the Passover. And it was the Passover of A.D. 29. Now, if you think about the life of Jesus, if we can put some chronology on this, put a timetable on this. When did Jesus begin his public ministry of 3.5 years? Anybody know what year? Okay, 27 A.D. when? Spring or fall? Okay, we get fall. And Jesus was crucified in the spring, Passover, of what year? 31. So Passover of A.D. 29 puts us 2 years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, a year and a half into his public ministry. So verse 2 says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So I want to start to tie these verses together. Verse 1, you set the context historically, and that's the feast of the Passover. And of course, being the Passover, it was one of the three annual feasts where all the males were required to go to Jerusalem and, of course, Passover to offer sacrifice and those sort of things. So imagine now Jerusalem would have been There would have been a lot of people there. Okay? This would have been tourist season, if you want to say it that way, although this wasn't about tourism. There would have been a lot of people there. It would have been a big event. And there at the Passover, you got all these people, and you remember from this morning that this story happened on a Sabbath. So not only was it Passover, it was also the Sabbath. And the sheep market in the pool of Bethesda lay just outside the walls of the temple. And so as all the people congregated on that Sabbath morning at the temple for worship service, you would have had a great number of people passing by and through and around the pool of Bethesda. Now, in the Scripture here it says pool, although it appears from some archaeology that it was actually two pools. And these pools were not small. The measurements on these being 130 feet by 165 feet. The second one being 165 feet by 195 feet. We're looking at big pools. Let me give you that again. 130 by 165 and 165 by 195. And based on the archaeology, there was about a 20-foot space between the two pools. As a matter of context, an Olympic-sized swimming pool is 165 feet in length. We're not talking small pools. And we're not talking a small number of people there either. Verse 3, which, by the way, before I skip this, the reason why verse 2 says in the Hebrew tongue called Bethesda is because the word Bethesda in Hebrew means, anybody know? House of mercy. Okay, house of mercy. And yes, it did have five porches, and that's a reference to around each pool, there was apparently some sort of covered structure for the people that were hanging out there. Which verse 3 says was a great multitude of people. So great, in fact, if you look down at verse 13 in John 5, the verse 13 says about the man who was healed, that he didn't know who it was, that it was Jesus that had healed himself. Because verse 13 says, Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now, imagine these pools, and I don't know, let's see, what do we got here? 75 people in the room, 50 of us? Something like that? Would you call us a great multitude? Could I escape by hiding in the midst of you? No, not at 6 foot two wearing a dark black suit. It wouldn't have happened. So I want you, again, as I said this morning, to use your imagination, try to put yourself there. And there's this great multitude of people, a density of people high enough that after Jesus had healed the man, he simply vanished in the crowd and could not be found. Now, it describes these multitude of impotent folk as blind, halt, and withered. Let me retranslate that for you. Those are invalids who are blind, lame, and paralytic. When you're going to church on Sabbath morning, or anywhere for that matter, is that the class of people that you're most excited to have to cross on your way to church? If I could say it differently, if you came to church, like remember, this is the temple. If you came to church and you found a great multitude of those people hanging out the front door, what's human nature? What's its response? It's a little distasteful. Let's go to verse 4. An angel went down at a certain season, and superstitiously, it is believed that when the water was troubled by the angel, whoever could get in first was healed. Now, according to archaeology and some scripture, it appears that the Pool of Bethesda was part of the network of underground aquifers and water transportation systems that was built by the ancient Israelite king. Started with David, Hezekiah did some as well. And you may recall some stories in the Old Testament where that water conveyance system came into play. It was fed by rainwater, as well, archaeology suggests, by an underground spring, which was probably the source of the troubling of the waters. Let's be really honest with the text, and let's have some common sense about this. Jesus is not a magician. He does not confine the act of healing to the unlikely probability of winning the lottery and whoever has enough luck to get there first. Because to be really honest, the person that would get there first is, of course, the person that's the least disabled and, in a sort of sense, the person that didn't need the help the most. You know, these are the really interesting things in the scripture, because we buy into this sort of thinking ourselves, that God has designed a system that's really not for the benefit of those that really need it. In many cases, I'm not talking about Adventists, I'm talking about Christians and religious people in general, and I don't think it's a fair view. Jesus wasn't interested, and if you look at his ministry, if you look at this morning's presentation, Jesus wasn't interested in healing the people that were lucky. And this story here, we're going to keep going. There was a certain man there, verse 5 says, which had an infirmity for 38 years. I want to read you from the Desire of Ages, page 202. The Savior saw one case of supreme wretchedness. Desire of Ages, page 202. But the Savior saw one case of supreme wretchedness. I want to ask you a question. Why was Jesus even there? I want to suggest to you that Jesus was there on purpose. Jesus didn't go to places on accident. His whole life, his whole ministry was one of calculated and strategic compliance to his understanding of prophecy and his role in fulfilling that prophecy. You remember Jesus' statements, "My time is not yet what?" Because he understood the implications of the prophecies, it's bearing on him. He knew exactly when the time was, and he fulfilled the timing intentionally, intelligently. He did not fulfill or do anything on accident. And this story is no different. He was not at the pool of Bethesda by happenstance or coincidence. Jesus chose to be there because that's where he was needed. But the Savior saw one case of supreme wretchedness. It was that of a man who had been a helpless cripple for 38 years. His disease was in great degree the result of his own sins and was looked upon as a judgment from God. You ever felt that way before? I heard a couple yeses, and the rest of you are either shy or dishonest. Because we all have faced the temptation that God has allowed something to happen because he is displeased with us. When my wife and I lived in Arizona, we put up a little garden. And we were all happy and everything was great. You know, we built our garden, put a little fence around it to keep out the rabbits and stuff like that. And then one day, I learned that Arizona has grasshoppers. I don't mean a couple. I mean nearly to the point that when you walked, the ground moved. And we watched very helplessly as the plains lubber, grasshopper, that's what it's called, the lubber, L-U-B-B-E-R, lubber, devoured our garden. Ate nearly everything but the needles on the pine trees. And my wife and I, for real, we talked about this because when you read the Old Testament, what God said to the Egyptians. And it hit me there. And it hits me all the time. On a regular basis. Lord, are you doing this to me because? Did I do something? You and I, we wake up like that. We know how we live. And the temptation is there and real. To say, Lord, you won't bless me, will you? Because you know what I was doing. Right? And the devil makes sure to take advantage of that circumstance and say, you know you're right. He won't do that for you. Because you did that when you know you weren't supposed to. And he presses that and presses that. The devil presses that temptation. And many people will not come to God because they think He won't take them. Many Christians, and you know some of them who have quit because of the struggle with their own guilt and the consequences of their sin. Friends, that is the perception of Jesus that needs to change. While God initiated the law of cause and effect, I'm going to point you to this story again. Jesus chose to be there that morning. He knew who those people were. He knew why they were that way. And this man, the case of supreme wretchedness that way because of his own sins, is the man that Jesus singled out. When Satan tells you that you have done something so bad or done so many things that it's not possible for God to love you, you need to read this story. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lie there, this man was paralytic. He couldn't go anywhere. Couldn't move. And that's you and me in sin. Incapable, impossibly, of finding the Savior, lying flat on his back, down and out. The only hope he had was an utter and miserable sham. That's what he had. And he had no one to help him, as the man said in a few verses. But Jesus singled this guy out. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been that way a long time, verse 6. And Jesus asked this question, which I told you this morning, which I think was a form of torture. And I say that politely and lovingly. But Jesus likes to ask hard questions. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it makes you squirm. Sometimes it makes you think. That's the point. And Jesus asked that man, will you be made whole? And the answer is absolutely no way. I want to say something to you. I'm speaking from my own heart. If I have to be a case of supreme wretchedness as a direct result of my own sins to get the face of Jesus to look down on me while I am on my back, then I'll say okay. But many of us want to think that we're better. We want to think that we're capable of doing something, finding something, behaving a certain way, thinking a certain way, doing anything to get God's attention. God does not need you to get His attention. He does not want you to try to get His attention. I shouldn't say it that way. But He doesn't need you to get His attention. He already is looking for you. He's looking for you when it's your fault, when you're down, when you're out, precisely because of what you've done, when you have messed it up royally, and you are down and hopeless. That's when His face shows up right above you. And I'm going to say it again. If I have to come to grips with that, that's the type of person that I am, in order to get Him to look down upon me, then okay. Because seeing the face of Jesus at all is better than trying my hardest to earn His attention. You follow what I'm saying? I actually envy this story. In a way, I guess I relate to it because that's how I felt about 18 years ago in my life. As I told you that story briefly this morning and more thoroughly last night. We see God the best when we hurt the most. We don't like to hurt. He answers in verse 7. Sir, I have no man, and the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Again, from the Desire of Ages, page 202, the sick man was lying on his mat, occasionally lifting his head to gaze at the pool. This is the most beautiful thing right here. I want you to put yourself there. The guy's been laying there, again, on his back. Occasionally, he musters the strength to lift up his head and to look over at the pool. And he realizes there's no way that he'll ever get there. And he puts his head back down on the concrete or stone. That's miserable. It's miserable to be in pain. It's miserable to have enough strength to look up and see possibility and then realize there's no way to get it. And every time he lifted his head, he put it back down dejected, knowing that he was hopeless. Occasionally lifting his head to gaze at the pool, here it is, when the tender, compassionate face bent over him, and the words, "Wilt thou be made whole?" arrested his attention. Hope came to his heart. He felt that in some way he was to have help. But the glow of encouragement, even in the face of Jesus, soon faded. He remembered how often he had tried to reach the pool, and now he had little prospect of living till it should again be troubled. He turned away wearily. Like so many of us, turns away weary. Not physically, but in the heart, in the mind. He turned away wearily and said, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." I want to make a couple of points here. And we'll start to tie this into agriculture and the importance of farming. Point number one, and then I'll move on and make the other points later. Jesus' ministry was to the people that needed it. Did you catch that? If you're in need, Jesus wants to serve you. Not when you think you want it, not when somebody else decides that you need it, but when you need it. And when it seems most impossible for you to obtain it, Jesus wants to help you. And so he helped this man. If our ministry as a church is going to be successful, if our mission as a church corporately is to truly succeed, it will succeed on the basis that it replicates the model that Jesus used. And point number one for us is that if he ministered to the people who needed it, then we should too. And this is a stretch for the human heart, but I suggest to you that you should find the most wretched people in Wichita. The most helpless people in Wichita. The most depressed and the most hopeless people, because they're on that morning, Sabbath morning, Passover weekend, when Jesus could have been in the temple worshiping like all the other folk. He was worshiping his Father by showing the true character of his Father and serving the people that had need. Jesus' ministry to me is a model ministry of how we can succeed. And in the context of agriculture here, I believe that agriculture is an opportunity, a powerful opportunity to serve people who have needs. This was the plan for agriculture as you read it in both the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. You take, for example, Exodus 23. You remember the land was to rest every seventh year? Many of you remember that. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land rest, don't do any farming whatsoever. There were only two reasons, well, I guess you could say three reasons, for letting the land rest for 7 years, or every seventh year. Number one is just to give the land a break. Number two was to remind the people that God owned the land and that they were dependent upon Him for its production. But do you know what number three was? The thing that was actually mentioned the most often in the scripture is to remember the poor. In fact, the Old Testament says that the seventh year sabbatical for the land was specifically so that those in need could go anywhere they wanted in Israel, eat anything they could find at any time on anybody's property. It was to remind the Israelites of their utter need of serving the helpless. It's really in the agriculture circles, we get to talking about, well, would the seventh year make the land more productive? That's totally selfish. Oh, I want to rest the land so God will bless me so I don't have to work that year and I get a bumper crop the sixth year, such a bumper crop that I don't have to do any work the next year and it still has enough food to go into the eighth year. That's totally selfish. But when you read the Old Testament, it was for the purpose of the poor. I'm going to read it to you from Leviticus here. This is Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not fully reap the corners of your fields, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. And then a phrase which appears 45 times in the book of Leviticus, the verse ends with, I am the Lord your God. You are to remember the poor in your agricultural activities. I am the Lord your God. 45 times the Bible says that in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus alone. So he designed the whole agricultural system to benefit those that were in need. You remember the Jubilee every 50th year? If you're familiar with this, every seventh year they were to let the land rest. And they were to repeat that. And every 49th year would be followed by year 50, which was the Jubilee, which they also weren't to plant or sow or harvest in, by the way. So year 49 and 50, there would be 2 years of no farming. And in the 50th year, anybody who had lost their property was automatically given their property back. Anybody who had, for whatever reasons, had become a slave was set free from being a slave. Debts were forgiven. It was because God wanted to design a system where selfishness in the human heart would never be allowed to spring up and where the poor and needy were always made the focal point of it, where service was made the focal point of Israel's existence. Farming was designed by God to be a ministry to people in need. When you read the Old Testament. This is from Ellen White's writings, Historical Sketches. The Israelites were instructed to sow and reap their fields for 6 successive years, but every 7th year they were commanded to let the land rest. Whatever grew of itself was to be gathered by the poor, and what they left, the beasts of the field were allowed to eat. This was to impress the people with the fact that it was God's land which they were permitted to possess for a time. That he was the rightful owner, the original proprietor, and listen very carefully, that he, God, would have special consideration made for the poor and unfortunate. He designed the whole system for the poor and unfortunate. This provision was made to lessen suffering, to bring some ray of hope, to flash some gleam of sunshine into the lives of the suffering and the distressed. Can you believe that? Point number one. The idea of a church having a community garden or a farm is an amazing ministry opportunity that reflects the service-oriented nature of Jesus' own ministry. We're going to move on here. Normally when I give this sermon, there's part number two. And we talk about the Sabbath and the relationship between Jesus and the Sabbath, which I really did this morning. So I want to make point number two and then move on briefly, that Jesus' life is a pattern for those of us that live at the very end. You saw that this morning? That Jesus, because of the way he kept the Sabbath, was persecuted even to the point of death by a religious political alliance that brought together liberals and conservatives and politicians for the purpose of killing him because he kept the Sabbath differently than the way they defined it. Okay? And when you read the book, The Great Controversy, when you read Revelation 13, Revelation 14, you see the exact same pattern prophesied. The Sabbath becoming a focal point and Sabbath breakers viewing, you know the rest of the story here, right? So there's a geo-religio-political alliance. That means a worldwide religious political alliance where a certain system of worship is forced upon the world. The theory continues in The Great Controversy that those who are keeping the wrong day of worship view those who are keeping the right day of worship as the source of potential national calamity. Exactly what the Pharisees said in John 11. And so rather than the whole world perishing because of some Sabbath breakers, we will eliminate that class of people from the world so that God will look back down upon us with favor and we can preserve our place and nation. Read that in The Great Controversy? That is exactly Jesus' life to a T, with the I's dotted too. And so my point here, again, Jesus' ministry, his life, is a perfect pattern for those of us who live at the end of time. But here's where this really starts to get interesting and a little bit uncomfortable, I'm going to be honest with you. Because Jesus was hated for really theological reasons. Okay? Doctrinal reasons. Jesus' Sabbath-keeping practices conflicted with the way the Pharisees intellectually, academically, theologically, doctrinally understood Sabbath observance. Okay? But Jesus had done something in his ministry that constantly delayed the hatred of the Pharisees. You remember I told you this morning that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus performed his first Sabbath miracle? Did you know that that story also occurs about 2 years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus? Just like John chapter 5? So for 2 years, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. So why didn't they? How many stories did I read you this morning? Eight? Seven, eight, nine stories? And how many times did we read that the Pharisees sought to kill him, conspired against him, were laying traps for him? Every single time. They were watching him, observing him, specifically because of the Sabbath. For 2 years, at least. So why didn't they deal with him right off the bat? Well, that's the question that needs to be answered. It's true, it wasn't his time. But listen here, if I can say this to you. Jesus did something that produced a specific result. It wasn't just, oh, arbitrary, it's not time yet, so you can't kill me. He never said that. He knew they wanted to kill him, and he didn't say to them, hey, no, you don't understand. I got a year and a half left on the clock. Don't touch me. He didn't say that. I want to show you from Scripture about six of them. About six places, very redundant. The Scripture is redundant for a reason. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. A position here, I believe, very strongly, that we want to put ourselves in this position. Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. Jesus had just made the well-known comment that my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Verse 47, Luke chapter 19, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to what? What's it say? Verse 48 is really interesting. And could not find what they might do, for all the people were what? Very attentive to hear him. I heard something else, some other translation. What's it say? Reading from the King James. How's some other version read? Huh? Attentive. Okay? They hung on him. Interesting marginal reading there. They could not figure out what to do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And I would ask the question, why did the people want to listen to him? There's a very well-known phrase that nobody cares what you know until they... I know that's cliche and overused probably. That doesn't at all belittle the truthfulness of that cute little phrase. Here's a Signs of the Times article Ellen White wrote in 1896. Jesus was a helper to the helpless, a friend to the needy. He had daily manifest compassion and love for the human race. While he received the lowly, the sick, the poor, the afflicted, he presented principles to the Pharisees, scribes, and rabbis that condemned their pride, their selfishness, and self-glorying. These bigoted teachers were filled with envy because the masses turned away from their instruction to listen to Jesus. They spoke evil of Christ and his doctrine. They had it in their hearts to destroy him, but they knew not what they could do because the people were very attentive to hear him. The greater the good he wrought for the people, the more they were led to glorify God on account of his mighty works, the more desperate and determined his enemies became. Did you get the key? The more he did good for the people, the more the people loved him. And the more people there were loving him, the more difficult it became for the Pharisees to do anything. Now this is going to become redundant. Luke chapter 20. Signs of the Times, June 25th, 1896. No page numbers, that's a periodicals. It would have been a third paragraph in the article. Signs of the Times, June 25, 1896, paragraph 3. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour. What does that mean? A synonym right there, please. Presently. Immediately. The same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they, what's it say? Feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Here's another Signs of the Times article. God put his restraining power upon the priests, and they were unable to carry out their murderous designs. When they sought to stir up the people by accusing and denouncing Christ, they found public sentiment was strong in his favor. His words had impressed the multitude as being words of truth, and they believed him to be a prophet sent from God. The next year, 1899, it says, Ellen White writes again, Signs of the Times, they feared that Christ would lay before the people the wicked deeds that those they had been taught to reverence had committed, and thereby they would lose their popularity. They decided that Christ knew too much of their lives to be allowed to live. They were filled with rage, And had they dared, they would have laid hands on him and silenced his voice so that he no longer could annoy them, but they feared the people. Luke chapter 20. She's quoting there. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Just a page or two over. Luke 22. Read the first four verses with me. Now this is a year later, if I have this correct. Oh, no. This is the last Passover. I want you to catch this. This is really good. So this is Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. But what's it say? They feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him unto them. Now, I want you to actually go with me to Matthew 26. Now, Matthew 26 is the exact same story, but it puts just a slightly different spin on the narrative. Matthew 26. Verses 2 through 5. Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be what? An uproar among the people." I want you to get this here, okay? Because when I read this stuff, it just absolutely blew my mind. Jesus had so much popular favor that even on the weekend when he was supposed to die, when the time had really come, they had absolutely been handcuffed. Jesus' public ministry to the people, healing them and ministering to them and serving them and loving them and caring for them, had created so much of a hedge, a protection between him and the Pharisees that even Passover weekend, 31 AD, the Pharisees absolutely had no clue how they were going to take Jesus. Zero. If Adventists today, Christians today, take an approach towards ministry and evangelism that is strictly doctrinal, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to say this. Will you allow me? If we take an approach that is purely doctrinal, we will only allow hatred to be cultivated toward us and will do nothing to secure any favor at all. I want you really to chew on this. If we only take an approach toward ministry where we are changing people's theological perspective, we will strictly identify ourselves as theological weirdos and offer no other reason for people to care about us at all. But the thing that made the difference in Jesus' ministry, the thing, in fact, that saved his ministry for 2 years, is the love he gave to the people. And the thing that gained their trust in him and made them want to listen to him was how much he loved them. How many of them he had healed. See, I believe that Jesus' life is a perfect pattern. And I believe at the end of time, you are going to see a class of religious people who are very similar to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees. People who have a religion, whether they're Catholic or Jews or Muslims or Methodists or Episcopalian or whatever, it makes no difference whatsoever. When it comes to the end of time, I believe this is all going to be replayed. And you'll have an entire class of people religiously who don't do anything for the people in need. And if we take the position that Jesus took, if we step into that gap in people's lives and show them there's a God in heaven that loves for them, whose love for them is translated into practical daily reality, food on their table, health to their bodies, healing to their soul. If we step into that gap and really do what Jesus did, which was come to show the character of the Father, we will win people in volumes and numbers that this church has never even dreamed of. And while doing that, securing popular favor will make it very difficult for those who hate the true Sabbath to actually do anything about it. Because when you read the Great Controversy, where does the Sabbath issue come from? From the general public? No. It doesn't come from the general public. It comes from our religious leaders. It's exactly what's happening in Jesus' ministry. Or what happened in Jesus' ministry. Let's go back to this story in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22. This becomes very insightful. Because on Passover weekend, 31 AD, the Jewish leaders had no clue how they were really going to take care of Jesus. But Luke says that Satan entered into the heart of who? It took an inside betrayal of Jesus to allow the opportunity the Pharisees needed to capture Jesus and to crucify him. I want to say this in summary one more time here, because this has had a tremendous impact upon me and the way that I view ministry. And I want to tell you a couple stories and read you some quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy still. If we take a position where all our evangelism is focused around indoctrination, and we don't love people, we are going to pay for that at the end of time in ways that you will not want to experience. We are going to make persecution infinitely and multiple times more difficult on ourselves if we take a purely doctrinal approach to helping people. We will not want to live it. But on the other hand, let's be positive here. If we take an approach that Jesus took, where our ministry, while maintaining the integrity of our doctrines, presents to people the public good that we desire to be and that God desires us to be, and we heal them and clothe them and feed them and care for them and their children, etc., 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 we will put ourselves in a position where our enemies will be in a very uncomfortable position. Which one sounds better to you? You know, pardon me for saying this. In the world of competition, there is nothing more gratifying than making your enemy's life hell. Right? And God is offering an opportunity to make Satan's life absolutely uncomfortable. Do you know how frustrated Satan was for 3 years? I mean, Jesus' very first Sabbath in Luke chapter 4, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Satan would have rejoiced if Jesus' ministry could have been cut that short that fast. But he must have absolutely frustrated every single one of Satan's efforts. I think that would be kind of fun. Don't you? He's been making your life miserable for however many years you've been alive. And so often we cooperate with him in making our own lives miserable and making his life infinitely easy. You know, when you love people, and look, I'm preaching to myself here, okay? You can go home and talk to my wife and she'll tell you who I really am and all of my problems, okay? I'm not preaching at you. This is truth right out of the scripture. I got to look at it every day just like you do. But if we will learn to love people, evangelism, conversions, baptisms will happen without any effort whatsoever. And we will be in a really good position at the end of time. That's point number three. Jesus' popularity among the people hindered his enemies' plans to kill him. When I was working for Souls West, I had started a little garden. And I wanted to build this little greenhouse sort of thing, real small. Not something you could walk in, but just a little structure so I could grow a few things when it was cold in Prescott, Arizona, 5,000 feet elevation. And I just wanted to grow some lettuce and things in this little greenhouse thing. Well, it was Christmas time, and my mother-in-law and her husband, who is not my wife's biological dad, it's her stepdad, came over to the house for Christmas. And I said, well, hey, you know, I want to build this thing. And her stepdad's name is Jim. And so he helped me build this little greenhouse thing. Now, I had worked for the church for the last, I don't know, 6, 8 years, whatever it was, 8 years, I think. And all he had known of me was this little Bible dude. Just being honest. He was a laboring man. Mechanic, worked in a sawmill, had various other jobs, all real hands-on kind of stuff, a little bit gruff. You met some of those people? Anybody here gruff, guys? So we're in the workshop, and we're building this little thing, and he did something to me that just absolutely knocked me over mentally. Because we're working in this little workshop, and he came around the end. Can you come up here? I need help. So we got this table, and we're building the parts of the greenhouse, and you're going to be me here for a second, okay? And what's your name?
Tim,
thanks. So he came around this table, and I'm thinking about greenhouse, and he's just all of a sudden right in my face. He says, "You're a real man."
And you embraced him, right?
I did. Thanks.
That was the right thing.
You did, yes. I said to myself, oh, sick. This guy, until this moment, thought I was worthless. He really did. You've heard that phrase about religious people? So heavenly minded, they're of no... It has taken me years to get over the shock of how he really perceived me. But the moment he saw me do something with my own hands, it changed his perspective of who he thought I was. Let me read you a quote here. Ellen White writes, this is a letter she wrote to Oakwood College when they were starting the school there at Oakwood. "Let the care and cultivation of the land of the Huntsville School, Oakwood College, show to unbelievers that Seventh-day Adventists are reliable and their influence is of value in the community." Do you know that farming, gardening, food, health, medicine, all of those sort of things, which all kind of, for me, medicine and farming go together like hand and glove. I know this is America, and our idea of medicine is trauma and trauma care, urgent care, that kind of thing. You know, if you wrap your car around a tree, you know, you don't need chamomile tea sort of thing, as Dave Fiedler would say. That's all fine and everything. But you know that health really starts on the farm? And the quality of the Adventist health message and the food message that we have is of absolutely no value if you don't have good food to start with. And that's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, is the real relationship between your health and the farming practices in America and how you can be educated as a consumer to make smart food-based decisions. "Let the care and cultivation of the land of the Huntsville School show to unbelievers that Seventh-day Adventists are reliable and that their influence is of value in the community." Again, she wrote to Oakwood College, "The farm, if worked intelligently, is capable of furnishing fruit and other produce for the school. The teachers, both in their work in the schoolroom and on the farm, should constantly seek to reach a higher standard, that they may be better able to teach the students how to care for the trees, the berries, the vegetables, and the grains that shall be raised. Listen to this. Those last sentence. This will be pleasing to God and will bring the approval and respect of those in the community who understand the principles of agriculture. I'm a farmer, so I'm only talking to you about food. I'm not talking to you about medicine or the other legitimate ways like ADRA or community services programs, the other very legitimate ways that we can meet the needs, people's basic life needs. But I'm a farmer. It's what I do. It's what I believe God's called me to do. And what I'm suggesting to you is that, well, not I'm suggesting it. It's not really a suggestion, is it? What I'm presenting to you in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy is that agriculture, gardening, farming, whatever you want to call it, is an opportunity to demonstrate that Adventists are of value to the community. Whether you're providing food for the poor or teaching poor people, which Ellen White talks a lot about, by the way, teaching poor people how to grow their own food so they can be self-sustaining to some degree, or whether you're teaching, you can use farming as an opportunity to teach through nature the truthfulness of God. There's lots of opportunities in farming and food to present to people that we are of good value to the community. And I want to present a picture to you. Christians in general have dropped the ball on farming. And farming now, organic especially, sustainable environmental farming, is entirely dominated by mostly unbelievers, a lot of New Agers and that sort of thing. What is it saying about God when we care so little about the land that we profess He created? You know what it says? There's not really a creator. He doesn't really exist. Because if He did, Genesis says you're supposed to be the steward of it. But you're not. So what does that mean? There's no God. Imagine a different scenario. Imagine a scenario where Seventh-day Adventists did have farms, lots of farms, and the public was constantly interacting with Seventh-day Adventists. Now imagine a time in Earth's history where stress was put upon the massive industrial food complex and people couldn't go to the grocery store anymore to get their goodies. But local Seventh-day Adventists were running farms, and now those people were coming to who? To you. Imagine the opportunity. Think about it. Health food stores, who runs them? Vegetarian restaurants, who runs them? Find me a vegetarian restaurant that doesn't have Buddha sitting at the front door or Hare Krishna. Even here in Wichita, I bet you got stores, restaurants, you got Buddha all over the place. I have no problems with Buddhists or Hindus or Krishnas at all. But who dominates it? What about medicinal herbs, natural remedies? Who dominates it? Food? No God. Restaurants? Nah, no God. He has nothing to say about you. Medicinal herbs? Nah, it's not there. In every single case, Christians have left the opportunity for Satan to present his gods. And Adventists, among other Christians, nothing to little. Where we could be showing that we are of tremendous value to the community. I want to end with a story again. A year ago, or a little bit more perhaps, maybe 14 months ago, we were called by a local environmental group, California-based environmental group, that was doing a bus tour as a part of their environmental justice program. Environmental justice, you're like, what's that? Environmental justice is a concept where the way we treat the environment has a direct impact upon the justice that people receive. I'll give you an example. Fresno County, the county that I live in, has the highest pesticide use in the state of California. Many of those pesticides are used in near proximity to educational institutions. So young people are exposed in Fresno County to larger amounts of pesticides than the average public, which creates a social injustice. Follow the thinking? So this environmental group, dealing with a lot of other issues too, has organized a bus tour. And on this bus tour is people from the EPA and the Department of Pesticide Regulation in California and the USDA and a miscellaneous collection of other people. And they said, we would really like to visit your farm because you're on a school campus and because part of our tour this year includes pesticide use in proximity to educational institutions, and you've got an organic farm on your school campus, meaning you're pesticide and herbicide and fungicide free. Should sure, come on down, visit us. So this bus tour shows up. We had the opportunity, me and the principal of the school, the opportunity to present what we're doing to a group of entire unbelievers. That's amazing by itself. Okay? Then we had the opportunity to work, which we haven't officiated yet, or started yet, to work with a local group called Eco Village. And Eco Village is a nonprofit that works on housing projects for the poor and the homeless. And among the things that they do is they teach the people who are in their housing projects to grow food. So I said, I would love to work with you on that type of project, which, by the way, Ellen White says we should do, which the Bible suggests we should do. But better than this, I'll tell you a real story. November last year, I got a phone call from a lady. She says, my name is Maria. You don't remember me probably, but I was on this bus tour. And I said, okay, you know, how you doing, blah, blah, blah. She said, well, we really appreciated the tour of your school. And we're working with another school in Sacramento that's having a summit for their students. And we'd like to ask you to speak at this school in Sacramento. Sure, of course. Tell me which school it was. I want you to guess this, just for the fun of the exercise. It was a Catholic school. It was better than a Catholic school. It was the Jesuit High School in Carmichael, California, a suburb of Sacramento. Whoa. Now, I'm a pretty committed theological Seventh-day Adventist. And I know exactly how that organization started. And I know exactly what Revelation says about that organization. And so now I've been studying this stuff for the last 6 years. 6 to 8 years. About agriculture as a form of evangelism and outreach into the community. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe there are Jesuits under every bush. And I don't believe there's a Jesuit pastor in every church. I don't believe the Jesuits sank the Titanic. And I don't believe they took down the Twin Towers on 9/11. Now, probably lost a couple of you right there, I'm assuming. But it's okay. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I said, Lord, this is the most amazing, emphatic approval of what I've been studying the last 8 years that I could have possibly dreamed for. So I'm on the phone with this gal, the coordinator for the Jesuit High School in Sacramento. By the way, that's what it's called. It's called Jesuit High School. That's it. Doesn't have a name. It's just called Jesuit High School. Right out in the, there it is. So I'm talking to this lady, and I said, so what do you want me to talk about? Well, she said, we'd really like you to talk about the integration of agriculture and education. Okay, I got a farm on a school campus. Sure, it makes sense. I said, well, and I felt like I should ask for permission. Maybe I should have been bolder, but I said, hey, you know, I understand you're a religious institution, and one of my pet peeves, if I can say this, is that Christians, people that believe in the Bible, often don't seem to care about the environment or about food. And I said, so would you mind if I shared from a spiritual perspective, she has absolutely no problem. If you did not know this, I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? I'm telling you that. I didn't say that to her. And I'm thinking, you just gave me. Do you know that I worked for the church in evangelism? I'm thinking all this right now. For the last 10 years? Are you sure about this? She's absolutely no problem. So I decided that my talk would be educating the whole man, mind, body, soul. And I stood before 300 Catholic boys, and I talked to them about the benefits of physical labor and how physical labor improves academic performance and it makes you both healthier and a better student. And I talked about God. And I talked about creation and the Garden of Eden. And I said to them, just right there, it was so beautiful. I wish you could have been there. I said to them, you know, let me tell you something. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? And they all said he spoke. I said, but do you know that when God created the Garden of Eden, it doesn't say he spoke. It says he planted. Have you read that in Genesis? He planted a garden eastward in Eden. And I said to them, do you know that God, in his love for you, gave to Adam and Eve the perfect gift, and he chose not to do it with his voice, but he did it with his hand for Adam and Eve? An opportunity no Seventh-day Adventist would get. Turn my ringer off here. That no Adventist would get with a purely doctrinal approach to evangelism and ministry. We have an opportunity, I believe, to demonstrate not only that we're of good to the public, but an opportunity to win many millions of hearts by demonstrating the real love of God for mankind, which will also put us in a more favorable position when persecution does come. I think that's a smart move. I think one we'll be happy with later. So I want to encourage you with my story. I believe it's a story similar to what God wants you to have. And in your time and in the right way, as you have the opportunity to make those sort of ministry changes in your church so you can reach out to a much broader, wider group of people and win hearts that you would never win otherwise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you. You know, Lord, I'm a lot like that man at the pool of Bethesda. I didn't seek after you. You sought after me. I didn't deserve it. You gave it to me when I was in need. And even the experiences that I've shared here, like this one with the high school and the bus tour and the eco village, these aren't opportunities that I sought out. And I believe that you're speaking to me and you're speaking to us, showing us the possibilities of a ministry that's modeled after the pattern of Jesus and his life. And I don't know what's best for this church, what it looks like for them, but I pray that they would seek after you, they would search you out on this, and how they can implement this type of model into their church and serve their community from a heart of love, reflecting the love of God, the character of the Father, to the people around them. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.